Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles once again, we're reading from Matthew chapter 14. And it says this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. The disciples saw him walking on the lake. They were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Well, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. But before we do any of that, let me first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we can read about in your Bible of your Son's teaching, the things he did, and how he reveals to us what the kingdom of heaven will be like. We pray, Lord, as we continue to reflect on this, as we work through the book of Matthew, we would see how Jesus is teaching the disciples so that they might pass this news on to us. Amen. What are we to make of the disciples? Last week, we saw that Jesus spoke in parables in order to distinguish between the crowd and the disciples. You see, the secret of the kingdom of God is revealed to the disciples, but not to the crowd. And as we read at the end of chapter 13, the disciples are said to have understanding. Yet next week, when we look at chapter 15, Jesus is going to say to the disciples, verse 16, "Are you still so dull?" It's not the sort of thing that we expect Jesus to say, but there it is. He says it. Are you still so dull? You see, what we see as we read through the Gospels is despite the disciples' understanding, they still do not understand. And for this very reason, we as people relate to the disciples. As we read the Gospels so many years later, we can empathise and identify with the disciples' confusion. And since Peter often becomes the spokesperson for the disciples, he becomes the epitome of dullness. He has an eagerness to get things right, but so often gets things wrong. Even on the odd occasion when Peter does get something right, it's only a moment later before Jesus is calling him Satan. It's wonderful to read about Peter because he makes us feel so much better about ourselves. You see, if Peter can make a mistake, since he struggles with it all, then, well, I can relax a little. And so as we read through the Gospels, we have a constant reminder that we're not going to get everything right all the time. What we find is we have permission to mess up now and then. Now, in the passage today, when Herod hears about Jesus, he draws the natural conclusion that it must be John the Baptist back from the dead. Then when Jesus hears that Herod thinks that he is the ghost of John the Baptist, what Jesus does is he withdraws. Here's the interesting thing. We know that God is sovereign and that his plan cannot be thwarted. But we also know that Jesus' teaching and actions are irritating all sorts of people. And here we see already that John the Baptist has already been killed. And Herod now has this confused idea that Jesus is John the Baptist, who's back from the dead. But notice this. Jesus isn't careless. In light of what he's heard, he takes steps to avoid the danger. What he does is he acts to delay the inevitable. And his reason being is because he's not completed the work he has to do. Now, in one sense, it's nothing more than an interesting observation. The creator of the world, who is sovereign, is at the same time careful not to put himself in a precarious situation until his work is complete. But what is this work he's yet to finish? Well, it all has to do with his disciples. One of the things that we've been seeing as we've been working through the book of Matthew is, as the disciples spend time with Jesus, they're learning and observing what the kingdom of heaven is like. You see, the Messiah is here, and he's giving them a taste of the kingdom of heaven. So this helps us to understand the feeding of the 5,000 men. And of course, it's mentioned at the end of verse 21, there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So people estimate there's probably more like 15 or 20,000 people. And so when Jesus feeds the 5,000, we see what the Messiah's banquet will be like. There'll be an abundance. Everyone shall have their fill. There'll be so much to eat that there's even going to be plenty left over. Now, next week here at Trinity and on Sunday morning, it'll come as no surprise to you that we'll be considering Matthew 15. And in Matthew 15, Jesus feeds 4,000 men. Now, here are a few questions for you to be pondering upon this week. And of course, it'll ensure you come back next week. First question, why does Jesus repeat the miracle with 4,000 men? The second question, why do the disciples think that they're not going to be able to do it, given that they've only just fed 5,000 men? Well, here's a couple of hints to answer those two questions. Read the whole chapter, the whole of chapter 15, and think specifically in terms of the geography. Okay? Other than that, you have to wait till next week. Now, one application of the walking on the water relates to what Peter does. Peter makes an impression upon us because he, unlike the other disciples, takes what's become known as a leap of faith. When he sees Jesus walking on the water, he has the faith to take a step out of the boat. And so too, we are encouraged to follow Peter and, like him, take a leap of faith. In the same way Peter left that boat, can I encourage you this morning to forget the risk and leave the boat too? However, despite the pastor's best efforts, there are a couple of things you cannot avoid. A few minutes later, Peter's going to be sinking because he doubts. Jesus' verdict is Peter has little faith, despite the fact that he's left the boat. One such sermon says the following: the time to play it safe is over. We must risk it all for the sake of Christ. Jesus is waiting on you to believe in him and risk it all. Come on, leave the boat and walk on the water. Jesus says you can do it. As we read through the Gospels, the one thing Jesus never presents following him as is risky. He does encourage us to count the cost, but he never suggests it's going to be risky. You see, Jesus is the Messiah, and as he walks the earth, he demonstrates that he is the Creator. He's the one who can reverse the effects of the fall. He demonstrates he is the one who can forgive sins. He's the one who can heal the sick. He reveals that he is the one who will bring in the new creation. There's no risk. To take a leap of faith is to do something completely irrational. But is following Jesus irrational? Well, of course, many people do think it is irrational, but in reality, following Jesus is the most sensible thing anyone can do. See, to be on the side of the Creator makes most sense. In contrast, when we think of a leap of faith, we're actually to think of what Eve does when she's in the garden. You see, Eve acts with completely irrationally. In Genesis 2, God says, "If you eat of the tree, you will surely die." As Eve ponders upon this, she can do one of two things. She can acknowledge that God's word is true. But actually, what other alternative is open to her? The only other option is that she takes a leap of faith. You see, to believe the serpent's lie, of which there is no reason, no foundation, is to take a leap of faith. See, trusting in Jesus is not a matter of leap of faith. It's a matter of trusting the Creator. So given what we've said, what are we to understand from Jesus walking on the water? Well, the key to understanding it comes from the weather. As we read it, we see that the disciples are in a storm. The way people use this is they often say that this refers to the storms in our lives. And so the sentiment of this sermon is, or this chapter is, life is tough, but trust Jesus. But for now, let's imagine it just refers to a simple storm. As you'll remember earlier on, we read of Psalm 46, of which it describes that God is our refuge. And in the psalm, the counterpart to God is the earth, which could crumble at any moment. But also included in that are the roaring waters. See, as we read through the Bible, the sea can represent an opposing force to God. Of course, it's no real problem for God because he's the Creator and the sea is part of his creation. This chaotic symbol is only ever a moment away from being tamed by God. And in verse 24, we see it's the waves that are highlighted. We later on see it's the wind that causes Peter to doubt. And when Peter and Jesus climb into the boat, the wind dies down. And so Jesus is reassuring the disciples both by what he says, "Take courage, I am, don't be afraid," but also by what he does. He walks on water during the storm. He gets in the boat and he calms the waters. But his act also anticipates what is to come. You see, the sea poses no threat to the Messiah. Even in the midst of a storm, he's able to stroll across it. He is the one who calms the roaring waters. And so what Jesus does then anticipates what will happen at the end. Just turn with me to Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Notice what it says about the sea. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So why is there no longer any sea? Well, it's because the kingdom of heaven is here. And the chaos that's represented by the sea no longer causes any threat. And so Jesus gives us a taste of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Well, the pastor says, I love Peter because he reminds me of myself. He's quick to act, often without thinking. He shoots off his mouth when prudence may be the better choice. Peter understands failure. After all, he denied Christ. He experiences the soothing balm of forgiveness, and he has the joy of being used greatly on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches the sermon that leads to 5,000 people to join the church. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says to the disciples, are you still so dull? And one approach as we read the Gospels is to identify with the disciples. To put it simply, they got it wrong, and so I can feel better when I get it wrong. But is this to misunderstand Jesus' teaching of the disciples? Should we be making the same mistakes that Peter and the other disciples made? Particularly when we think we are reading Jesus' teachings from a very different vantage point to when the disciples heard it. Consider this. The Peter that we read of before Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is a completely different person to the one we read of after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. In Acts 2, Peter speaks with an incredible clarity as he explains to the crowd why Jesus was handed over to be killed and how God had raised him from the dead. He explains how Jesus can be David's Lord, even though he's David's son. He explains who the Messiah is, that his age has come, and he explains what the crowd must do. In the chapter after, he sees a lame man. He doesn't hesitate but heals him. So now this man no longer has to beg outside the temple, but having been healed, he can enter the temple. And it's this that leads him to be questioned by the Sanhedrin, of which Peter provides a very comprehensive reply. Peter is a different man then to when he walked with Jesus. But why? Well, the answer to that question is, it's because he's in a different phase of redemptive history. While he walked with Jesus, he could only understand so much of what Jesus was saying. He both understood some of what was said, while he was unable to truly understand what was said. And the reason for this was, what Jesus said, it would only make sense in the context of his death, resurrection, and ascension. Which explains why Peter can now demonstrate such understanding after Jesus has ascended. Now the thing is what we cannot avoid is that we are and live in this new phase of redemptive history. We're intended to understand what we read in the context of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. So to think that we will behave like Peter, and how he behaved when Jesus was on the earth, is to forget that we now have everything that we need in order to understand. And that Peter was being taught about something that he could only understand after it took place. And so we find ourselves in a greater phase of redemptive history, even than when Jesus walked the earth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can read of Jesus' teaching of his disciples when he walked on the earth. And we thank you now that we have a greater vantage point to read and understand what is being said. That we can understand how your teachings of the kingdom of heaven make sense in light of your death, resurrection, and ascension. We do pray, Lord, that this would give us a confidence to know that you have revealed yourself clearly and your teachings are there to be read and understood. We pray, Lord, that we would not look back to a time when there was less understanding, but be confident now that you are the God who makes himself known. Amen. I mentioned earlier on that there'd be an opportunity for questions or comments in light of what we've been reflecting upon this morning. So now is your opportunity. Cynthia.
Did the Lord provide Jesus a miracle to do the feeding with the 5,000? Did he help him a lot by putting on the people?
Thank you for the question. So Cynthia's question is, did God provide Jesus with the ability to feed the people? Did he help him? Yeah, so there's a couple of things to say in light of that. Let me just... So in verse 19 of chapter 14, it says, "And he," referring to Jesus, "directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people." And of course, that's when they fed them. So obviously, there we're understanding that before Jesus breaks the bread, he first prays to God. Now, one of the things that we read as we work through John's Gospel is that everything Jesus does, he does because the Father's given him it to do. So in one sense, we would certainly want to say yes. So why can Jesus do the things he can do? It's because his Father sent him in the world so that he can do it. So it's God who's helping him, allowing him to do it. However, on the other hand, one of the things that we've been saying today is that Jesus is also the Creator. He is the Word that was there present at creation. And as the Messiah, he's the one who brings the new age in. And as the Messiah, he's the one who's going to bring this great banquet. So in demonstrating it, he's demonstrating that he has the power to do it. So I guess the question is yes and no. The answer to the question is yes and no, in the sense that, of course, God's helping him because he's doing everything, all the work that the Father sent him to do. At the same time, he is the one as God who's able to provide that banquet, particularly thinking in terms of he's the one who brings in the kingdom of heaven.